Good morning. I was coming up to the platform this morning and someone here yawned. I said, I haven't even gotten to the platform yet. They said, oh, we're warming up. So, if you have a Bible, let's open together to the book of Matthew chapter 5. If you need a Bible, there's one in front of you. It's the blue book in the rack. Welcome you if you're worshiping with us from the gathering today. Today, returning to one final message before our Christmas focus out of the Sermon on the Mount. Today, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. Here in this text, Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. In another place, Jesus said, you should be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. A British journalist, G.K. Chesterton, once remarked simply, the Christian faith has not been tried and found wanting, but has been found difficult and left untried. Surely a similar thought may have entered into the minds of those who are listening to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. This is hard stuff. It's too difficult. I'll try something else. I can't help but think that that may have been the response of some of those who are observing Jesus' sermon that we've been studying over the last 2 months. But let's watch verse 17. The opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount tell us something of the character of those who belong in the kingdom. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the peacemakers. This is the character of those who are citizens of the kingdom under the rule of the king. Then in verse 13 and 14 and 15, we see something of the function of those citizens of the kingdom in the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And today we're going to look at what is the foundation for how citizens of the kingdom can be so radically transformed. What is it that transforms a life so that we could be salt and light, that we could manifest this kind of character? The foundation is described for us in verse 17. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, people in Jesus' day would ultimately, in the next 2 years from the time of this sermon, begin to accuse him of being a glutton and a drunken because he ate with sinners. Some people called him the great teacher and the wonderful prophet. Others accused him of being too compassionate, of being associated with the downtrodden of society, the outcasts. They accused him of many things, but one thing he was rarely accused of was being easy. I mean, can you imagine how deflated the crowds must have been when they heard him say, unless your righteousness surpassed the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot be a part of my kingdom. It helps us to have a little context here. Those who would have been around listening to Jesus teach his disciples here viewed the Pharisees in a number of ways. Some thought of them, of course, as the religious elite, the holiest, those who had arrived. They were the experts in the Jewish law and practice. They interpreted and enforced the law so that commoners could follow In terms of literal obedience to rules and rituals, it would be hard in the contemporary society to find others who exceeded that religious expression more than the scribes and Pharisees. And if Jesus was saying they, and he was, had not attained his kingdom, how could those who were less than scribes and Pharisees have ever made it into the kingdom of heaven? And yet he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that. So there is at the same time many in the crowd, probably who had grown weary of the scribes and Pharisees because of their tendency to burden the people with all of their traditions. The law referred to the Ten Commandments in a limited sense as the law. So when Jesus said, I say to you, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish but to fulfill. What was the law he was referring to? In the minds of most of his listeners, the law was the Ten Commandments, most narrowly understood. A little more broadly, it may have been a reference, and frequently was, to the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And sometimes it's generally referred to all of the Old Testament, but still in common usage of the day to the rabbinical traditions, so that the law was not only the Old Testament, but all the ways that the scribes and Pharisees had added on to the Old Testament Word of God with all of their detailed requirements and traditions, the traditions of man they're often referred to. In fact, Jesus said of the rabbinical teachings that the scribes and Pharisees actually invalidated the Word of God for the sake of their traditions. Now, it's interesting that the scribes and Pharisees heaped upon all of those who were listening their traditions, and most people thought that was making the law of God more difficult to fulfill. And it was more complicated because there were simply just more rules and regulations to follow. But on the other hand, and perhaps in reality, the complexity of the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees and the rabbinical teachers of the day, in another sense, made it easier to live out the Word of God, because the only way in which it was perceived was to be in the sphere of external compliance to these rules and regulations. And this was never God's idea for his law, that it would be merely external, but that it would be an internal obedience of the heart. God has always required inward obedience, not merely external compliance, right? God looks on the heart. And the prophet Isaiah said, this people draws near to me with their words and their lip service, but their what is far from me? Their heart. And God was interested in the heart. So I would say to you, there's hope here. And there was hope in that listening and that first hearing of this sermon for those who were under the burden of rabbinical teaching and the impossibility of keeping all of these laws. Here's the Messiah coming to say, I don't care how much education you have. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care what you look like on the outside, what your social status is. I don't care how religious you look. Or what you do, I care about your inner character. And while your religious teachers are the experts on living from the outside, I'm interested on your living from the inside out. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, how to live from the inside out. That's the big idea. And we should dive in just a little bit about verse 17. I did not come to abolish the law of the prophets, I came to fulfill it. What's going on here? Well, in a sense, Jesus is announcing a radical change, a regime change, not external compliance that had become the rule of the day, but an internal life transformation. So what does he mean in verse 17, I came to fulfill? Well, I think most succinctly, Jesus is announcing that he himself is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament law and prophets pointed to. It all pointed to God's answer, Christ himself. I have fulfilled the Old Testament and the law and the prophets. The scriptures pointed to me, and here I am. They find their fulfillment in me. God spoke in many ways through many prophets, but here he has spoken in these last days through his Son, in whom all the Old Testament is fulfilled. How so? Well, I mean, here we are coming to Christmas. Are there any Old Testament prophetic words about Christ that come to your mind as we approach Christmas? Of course, you'll hear the virgin shall be with child, and will give birth to a son, and we shall call him Emmanuel. And this morning we're going to participate in communion together. And if you want to look at the Old Testament foreshadowing the coming of Christ, the suffering Messiah, then you must turn to Isaiah 53, which tells us of a wounded Savior who was pierced for our transgressions and wounded for our iniquities. And we celebrate that perfect sacrifice for ourselves and the fulfillment of Christ. But even more, when Christ says, I come to fulfill, you think about all of the Old Testament rules, laws, ceremonial laws that required Israel to approach God through a priest. And now we have a great high priest and offer many sacrifices to God for our sins, and yet no longer, because Christ is the ultimate and final sacrifice. And every ceremonial aspect of the law, hundreds and hundreds of rules, have been fulfilled in the final coming of the Son of God, Christ. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to be the fulfillment of it. One way to think about this, as one writer put it, is to say, okay, how would I destroy an acorn? I could take an acorn, and how will it fulfill its destiny? Well, you could take a hammer and crush it, kill it. You could put it into the ground and bury it. And if you put an acorn into the ground and bury it, what comes out is what it is. In a sense, that's what happened to our Savior, who came and was buried and became the fulfillment of everything that God had spoken through the centuries in the Old Testament. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the smallest stroke of a pen, by any means will disappear from the law until all is accomplished. What's Christ saying? The foundation for a transformed life in the kingdom of God is the Word of God, is the truth of God, the law of God, the moral law of God. Our righteousness, in order to surpass that of the Pharisees and scribes, will need to be a righteousness that emerges from a heart inside to the outside. So how does that happen? Let me give you a couple ideas on how we could proceed this morning. How does this life change happen? Well, it comes by understanding the truth of God. And I'll make this suggestion that if we will live in this radical transformation of life, it'll be because we're transformed on the inside from the Word of God. So number one, by burying the Word of God, just like that acorn, on the inside of our heart, by absolutely saturating our lives with this Word that Jesus said, this is the Word, the law, the truth of God that I've come to fulfill. Jesus was actually accused of neglecting the Old Testament commands. Regularly, he was criticized by the Pharisees for not keeping the letter of the law. He did not have a cavalier attitude toward the Word of God, though. He knew the Word of God, didn't he? And so I would say to you, for you to be transformed from the inside out, similarly, his Word must be absolutely hidden in your heart. The moral requirements of the law, the Word of God, was central to Christ. It was his defense, even in the chapter previous when he was tempted. And he said, man shall not eat by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What was he saying? Three times in his temptation, he declared, it is written. Why? Because the Word of God was his word. He probably had an advantage, didn't he? Because he was Jesus. And he knew it. But he knew it, and he modeled for us knowing the Word of God so that he could say, it is written, it is written, it is written. And all the scriptures, we're reminded, are breathed out by God and profitable for us. So you hear this, not a jot, not a tittle, not the smallest mark of the alphabet will be eradicated. The smallest letter, the smallest stroke will not pass away. He's affirming what teachers of the Scriptures have affirmed, what we affirm together as a congregation, that the Word of God is enduring, settled in heaven, shall not pass away, is sharper than any two-edged sword, is profitable for doctrine and for correction and for training in righteousness. Hey, I'll just tell you, I think the greatest transformation of your life and my life happens when we think of the Scriptures in the same way that Christ did. Not a single stroke shall pass away. It's enduring. It's true. We live in a tough age in which the world has changed. The world is different than it was on the Sermon on the Mount day. But the Word of God has not changed. And we could say today, oh, the culture's... In fact, you'll hear it. It's a different day. It's time to put this antiquitous book aside and get on with something that's contemporary. Well, I would say to you that when Jesus said, the Word of God shall not pass away, not the smallest stroke, he was affirming his allegiance to the truth of God, to the moral law of God, and saying that I am the fulfillment of it, and that the Word of God has the ability for us today to transform us from the inside out as we think about it, meditate upon it, discover the truths that are infinitely submerged in it. Meditating and knowing the Scriptures will help us begin to live from the inside out, from a transformation of internal character to the transformation of conduct when we put the Word of God in our life. The Word of God instructs us. So let's give ourselves to it in the same way that Christ did. He was, by these words, affirming the truth and foundation of the Word. The second way to be transformed from the inside out is to spend time with, quality time with, the righteous one. He said, unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot come into the kingdom of heaven. And he was by this, of course, saying that those scribes and Pharisees have a level of righteousness that does not qualify them to be in the kingdom. But transformation of heart is spending time with the righteous one, not just knowing the Scriptures, but actually putting it into practice and into a life application. Somewhere along the way, as you begin to study the Scriptures and hide them in your heart and bury the Word of God into your life, what will happen is God will take that knowledge of the Word of God and turn it into the fruit of a relationship with the Savior, the righteous one. What Christ is after is not just making you smart in your head, but really deep in your love for Christ. Spending time with him so that the Word of God dwells in you, and then Christ comes to deeper affection in your heart. I think one of the reasons that Christ was so criticized by religious experts is because they knew so much of the Word, but they didn't know him. They didn't know the heart of God. And how many people know a lot of truth but don't know the Savior? The Bible is first and foremost about the person of Christ. And I encourage you, as you study the Scriptures and you let those saturate in your mind, let them lead you to Christ. Because knowledge will simply do what to us? Make us proud. But loving the Savior through the window of the Scriptures that shall be enduring forever, the Word of God will lead you to love the Savior. If we obeyed all the rules of the law, but done so without ever trusting Christ as our Savior to save us from our sin, we simply get a righteousness such as the Pharisees. But if we live out our faith in this radical interior reality, then there is a living in the presence of Christ. We pray, we fast, we listen, we spend time in the presence of the righteous one, and then slowly the things we learn in the Word of God become actualized in our relationship with him. And there's a verse that Paul uses later in Galatians to describe this transformed life. It's Galatians 2:20. Let's read it out loud together. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. This is sort of the deepening of a life in relationship with Christ. It's a righteousness that is not external, but a life that is righteous on the inside. I live with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. And yet I live by the strength of Christ. He loved me and gave himself for me. You talk about the fulfillment of the law that pointed to Christ who would give his life for us. This morning when we take communion together, we'll be thinking of this crucified Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. The transformation of not external but internal comes from the truth of the law, the Word of God, and from knowing the righteous one, Christ our Savior. So, how does it happen more fully? Well, let's look at verse 19 for a moment from Matthew 5. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. There's a rank in the kingdom of heaven. If you annul the commandments of God or teach others, there's a weighty responsibility to those who teach. Conversely, on the positive side, whoever keeps and teaches. If you're free to underline in your Bible, those would be the two words I would underline. You keep and teach. You keep and teach. Shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because you understand that the law of God, the truth of God, the word of God is what leads to a deeper transformation of life in him. So living from the inside out is about, thirdly, humbly following his lead. Humbly following him and adjusting our lives to the truth. You read, you keep, you teach, you keep, you teach, you keep, you teach. And what happens? You begin to transform your life and practice these commandments, which leads to a life of deeper and deeper righteousness. Now, this external righteousness, of course, is what the Pharisees got right. But they were zealous for the law, including the Ten Commandments, but not watching over the heart of the matter. And through the next section of Matthew chapter 5 that we're going to see, Jesus begins to list some of the external and internal differences. Moving a life of righteousness that says, well, do not murder, but I say to you, do not be angry. Do not commit adultery, but I say, do not lust. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. And so, the more you know the Word of God and follow it, the deeper righteousness that God produces in us. Far from discarding the law, Jesus is calling us to a deeper life of God's moral law in us. Paul captured the essence of our freedom from all of the ceremonial requirements of the law in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, where he says, "For you are called to freedom. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Christ proclaims that the law and the prophets all pointed to him, and they're fulfilled in him, and he's giving us the freedom from every legalistic tendency. Thanks be to God for that. But on the same argument, it's foolish to act like you're completely free. You're under the law of Christ in us. As you understand that the law of God is not abolished in one sense, where we have the law of God written on our heart, yet Christ has made us free from the requirements of the Old Testament keeping of the law for merely external. God wants our heart, and he wants our heart to follow him. Whoever keeps and teaches these shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Freedom. Freedom to live under the rule and reign of Christ. So here we come to Christmas this year. We're coming into this Christmas season and thinking of ourselves, what does our life need to be adjusted to the Word of God, the law of Christ in our heart, the law to love and to serve? Certainly it would help us then to be able to discern between other values, between other commandments that are given in the world about loving this world and money and things and joining in with all of that. We're making a commitment this year to say, okay, Christ is first, therefore we live under His righteousness. We worship Him. We spend less. We give more. We love the world. And our lives are transformed from the inside out. This is where it comes full circle as we abide in Christ. And today we come to the communion table and begin to prepare our hearts, say, okay, what has Christ done? Well, He has fulfilled the requirements of the law. The law was the place where God's moral standards were given when Christ offered Himself as a sacrifice. You remember that defining event that happened in the temple. The veil that separated sinful humanity from a holy God was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Remember? And by this way, God, in a sense, was rending and opening into His presence through His Son, Jesus. We're going to celebrate that in communion this morning. The writer of the book of Hebrews puts it this way: since, therefore, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with confidence, with a sincere heart, of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed clean with pure water. Well, what's the writer of Hebrews saying? Christ fulfilled every bit of the law by the offering of Himself as the final sacrifice. So, let us come together. When you take this bread this morning, I hope what will be in your heart is this deep internal affection for a righteous Savior who loved you and gave Himself for you. Not, can I warn us? Not some external tradition that on the first Sunday of the month, we here at Calvary Bible Church do this thing together. We take communion. No. Let us lead the way by saying our expression of worship to a living Savior will be fresh, will be new, will be from the heart, and will not have any sense of a tradition. This is my worship, whereby I declare with all my love and affection, Christ died for my sins. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of God most when He gave Himself for me. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we prepare to come to this communion table to worship You by eating this bread and drinking this cup, I pray that You will work in our hearts to loose us from traditions that are merely the expression of religious compliance, and that You will freshen our hearts to love You with affection and to surrender with a yieldedness to Christ that says we worship the Lord who in His life and through His death was the fulfillment of all of God's law, His promise, and His word. And I pray that You will radically begin to transform us into the likeness of the righteous one. As we worship You in communion this morning, be exalted and lead us toward Yourself in deeper relationship and deeper love and deeper righteousness. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. I ask you to remain quietly.